How's everybody? Good? All right. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 1 and, mainly chapter 2 and chapter 3. A couple verses in chapter 1 as Lucas read. I'm going to be doing a three-part series this week, next week, and the week after that. And it's going to be on marriage and parenting. And this is the first one. This is God's Design for Marriage, and I've got a subtitle for it, Where Are You? So I think you'll get that as we go through the message here. So let's look at verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing the summary on day 6 of the creation of man and woman. And the detail of that is in chapter 2, starting in verse 7. So we see that he created man in his own image and his own likeness. And now in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So what we see here is that he created man differently than what he created. Do we know what's beeping? Excuse me. I don't know. I'm going to have to ignore it. So let's go back. It's gone. It's gone. And the Lord God, I'm going to start over here. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So what we're seeing is we're seeing that God created man differently than he created all of the other living creatures. He spoke the others into existence. But with man, man has a soul. Man is different. He created him in his own image, in his own likeness. So we have the mental capacity that the rest of creation doesn't have. We've got this need for fellowship with God that creation doesn't have. We've got an intellect that the animal kingdom and such does not have as well. So God created us different. So that's one observation I want you to take away right now, is that he created us different than everybody else. He breathed life into us. He didn't breathe life into the other created creatures. And this was the breath of life, and this is how we became a living being. Then it says in verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Then I'm going to skip down to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." So a couple more observations. He put man into the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So he's made it so man has to provide for himself. Man is able to plant crops and tend the garden, and work was part of what we were made for. And so God put man in the garden to be able to provide and be the provider of his family. The third thing I want you to recognize or observe is, and I'm not going to go into detail with this right now, but there's a couple of trees in the garden. So in the midst of the garden. So we'll get back to that. Verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So throughout creation, as we look through this, on most of the days, I think there's one day that he doesn't, but he says, "This is good. This is good." You know, it was good. It was good. And then even after he created the animals on day 6, he says it was good. But now we have God saying it was not good. Man was not created to be alone. He should not be alone. "I will make him a helper that's comparable to him." So then in verse 19, and I think this is by design, you know, God is, and I'll get to that in a minute, God has got the animals now coming to Adam. In verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field." Let me stop there for a moment. He's not saying that he formed, this isn't contradictory to chapter 1. He's not saying he formed the animals now after he had created man. Some translations say out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. They were already formed. He's just now bringing the animals, the birds of the air and beasts of the field, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, it was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. And anytime we see the word but in scriptures, pay attention to that. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So if you study this passage and you just don't walk through it and read it and just let it go, but you actually pay attention to what's going on here, you have to think, could Adam have had the concept of what it was to be alone? Would he have known what it was to be alone? He had animals around him. He had fellowship with God. So would he have known what it was to be alone? I think that it's very possible that God had to help him understand his need for a companion. So by bringing the animals, and probably, just saying probably, he brought them in pairs. He did that with Noah when he filled the ark and, brought the animals to Noah to put into the ark. He probably brought them in pairs. And even if he didn't, Adam would have recognized, as he's naming the deer, that there's a deer here and there's a deer here, but there's a difference there. There's a different gender. One's male, one's female. He would have noticed a difference. And then as he continues to name the animals throughout that day, he gets to the end and he's probably thinking, what about me? Where's mine? They all have companions and I don't have one. So at this point now, I believe that the last part of verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him, that at that point he's recognizing, where about me, God? Where's mine? And so, doesn't God work in just amazing ways? If you think about that for a minute, when we have a need and then that need is met, so when we recognize we have a need and then that need is met, how much more joy, how much more pleasure do we have in that? I think about going out in the backyard and, doing the work that I need to do on the weekends and the hot days. And maybe right after lunch, I've just eaten. I go out and I'm maybe out there for 4 or 5 hours. When I first get out there, I don't have any needs. I've just eaten and I've just had a glass of water. But as the heat wears on and as I continue to expend that energy, at some point I'm going to be thirsty and I'm going to be hungry. And if you've ever been out in the heat and I'm sure most of you had, and you've worked really hard and you're sweating and you come in for an ice cold glass of water, how good that feels, because we recognize that we have that need. And so at this point, I do believe that Adam is recognizing that. So what God does is in verse 21, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to man. So we have the first surgery here. We have the first anesthetic, and it was in the form of a deep sleep. And if we just think through that for a moment, Adam's naming the animals. This is the picture that I get. Adam's naming the animals. He's recognizing something as he's getting through that day of naming them. He gets through the last one. He's okay, there it is. He's looking around. I don't see one for me. God makes him very tired. So Adam finds a place to sleep, a lush patch of grass or against a tree or something, and he falls asleep. And then as he's sleeping, God pulls out, it says a rib. I was looking at the word. It's side, or it could be like a rounded piece of something. So he took something out of man to make woman. Not sure if it was exactly a rib. But he makes woman out of that rib, and then Adam wakes up and he sees God walking down the aisle with his bride and says, hey, Adam, here's your bride. Adam, I'm sure, is ecstatic. I'm sure he's got inexplicable joy because of what he says here in verse 23. I'm going to read this actually in the ESV translation because I think it gives us a better idea of this, the excitement that Adam would have had. So in the ESV, it says, and it's very similar, but there's just a couple of words that make it different. In the ESV, it says, this at last is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The word for man in the Hebrew is ish. The word for woman is isha. So it's just man and then woman taken out of man is what that means. So Adam would have recognized somehow that this was his helper was somebody that God created out of himself, out of him. He named him out of man, essentially. So he's joyful. He's happy now that he's got his companion that is comparable to him. In verse 24, we essentially see the first wedding. I mean, it's, you know, God is, I just get this picture of God after he wakes up. Like I said before, God's walking this woman down the aisle and saying, this is your bride. And I guess the first thing I think with that is that wouldn't that be great if that's the way God did it with each of us? Was that, you know, when we're young, and some of you are young, some of you are older, you know, you does she like me or not? Should I ask her out? What if I'm rejected? You know, I remember those days. Fortunately, that was a long time ago. But wouldn't it have been great if God just said, Brian, Dominique, she's your bride. Or, you know, Mick, Vicky's your bride. Or John, Michelle is your bride. He does that in a way, but he makes us do the legwork. He makes us do. So it says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So he's now joined them together. And Adam recognizes that out of the very fact that he's brought this new creation to him. And they have become one flesh. And with that, they have lifelong companionship with each other. That's the way it's supposed to be. And with that, they have lifelong fellowship with each other. And they've also got lifelong intimacy in a way that, well, not just the very word intimacy, but they've got a relationship that's very different than the animals. We have, in our intimacy as humans, there's something very different and unique in God's creation. And it was built for a lot of reasons, but to be fruitful and multiply. And then we've also got this oneness with each other in that one flesh union, this oneness with each other, but also with Christ, with God. They had this oneness with God and with themselves. So they have a three-stranded cord, which the Bible talks about is not quickly broken, is what it says. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, this is when he's being questioned by the Pharisees about divorce. And so what Jesus says is, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So marriage was meant to be a permanent lifetime commitment. God unites two individual people, a man and a woman. That's what the Bible states, a man and a woman, into one new, one flesh, one God-sanctified union for one lifetime. And as I said earlier, for lifetime companionship and fellowship and intimacy and oneness with each other and with God. That's what God has designed. So husband and wife, as Adam declared, so husband and wife in here as well, as Adam declared, are flesh of each other's flesh and bone of each other's bone. That's what we are. And we are to be sealed permanently together in this lifetime. And so that's the design that God has laid out in Scripture for marriage. But that's not it. There's more to it. And so we can actually pull out of Scripture in these very verses that I've read, verse 7 through 25, we can pull out some other things about order and structured authority within a marriage, as well as accountability. We can pull that out of this, and it's in the rest of the Word as well. And so in the home, God has created this structure. He's created this authority. He's created leadership. And he created woman as a helper. And we'll get to that in a moment here. So in his design for marriage, A husband's headship follows God's created order, his structured authority, and his accountability. So number one, God created Adam first. The order of creation kind of lays that foundation for the order of the marriage relationship. Number two, God gave Adam the role of a provider. Remember, he was created, he was put in the garden to tend and to keep the garden. He was designated as the provider. That doesn't mean that, Carrie, that women can't be tending the garden and doing the things that you guys do on your farm. But Adam was created, a man was created to be the main provider of the family. Number three, God gave the first commandment, which we haven't gotten to yet. I skipped that, but God gave the first commandment to Adam, and it was his responsibility then to communicate that to the woman. And at that point in time, he didn't know he was going to have a companion who was comparable to him. Number four, God gave Adam the authority to name his helper. God didn't name his helper, didn't name woman. God didn't name the animals either. God gave Adam the authority to do that, and that's what Adam did. Number five, God created Eve out of Adam. And that kind of goes with, I'm going to just, 1 Timothy 2:13 just says that Adam was formed first and then Eve. So the Bible is clear on, you know, the whole order and the structure that we're about to get into here, or that we've been going through. Number six in my list here, God brought Eve to Adam. He did not bring Adam to Eve. And then number seven, God created Eve to be Adam's helper. But here's where I want to pause for a moment. She was equal to Adam as a person who was made in God's image. She was an image bearer just like Adam, but she was different in ways that would complement him. Let's look at this further. Male headship does not mean superiority. I want to get that out right away. It does not mean superiority. It's what God has designed and what he's created. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where we were this morning when we looked at did communion, Paul writes this: "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So if we just kind of take that and speak in English with that, we've got God the Father, we've got God the Son, we've got man, and we've got woman. But we also need to understand that authority and submission to authority are demonstrated also in God himself, which is shown in that verse. The Father has authority and headship over Jesus, and Jesus humbly submits to his Father. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that Jesus is inferior. Nowhere do we ever get that idea that Jesus is inferior. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us, chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So he wasn't taking anything away from God and who God was to be equal with God. But then Jesus would come here. It says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Kind of interesting how he made us in his likeness. And then he came here to be the sacrifice for our sins as a man in the likeness of us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9 also says, "For a man is not from woman, but woman is from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." And so that clearly supports Eve's role as a helper to her husband. 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 says this, and listen closely. It says, "Neither is man independent of woman, nor independent of man in the Lord, for as woman came from man, even so also man comes from woman, but all things are from God." So the marriage relationship is interdependent. Man comes through woman. We could not have had more image bearers of God without having this companion who is comparable to Adam. So, but then God says, all things are from God, or Paul says, all things are from God. So it's God who has created the structure. It's God who has created man. It was God who created woman out of man. And it was God who created this structure within the family unit, within the wife and the husband's relationship. So a wife is not inferior to her husband. These verses tell us that men and women need each other, that there's a purpose. We're comparable and we're also complementary to each other. In the King James Version, that phrase comparable to him actually says, I will make him a help meet. And what that word, it's actually two words in the Hebrew, and it's ezer kenegdo. Those are the two words. Ezer means helper, and then kenegdo means corresponding to him or equal and adequate to him. So Eve was different, but again, she complemented Adam. And there has to be order within any relationship. There has to be order with any structure, if you will, with any institution. Otherwise, there's chaos. In order for harmony to exist, there has to be some sort of headship. There has to be some sort of structure. So in these verses that I've just put forth here, we see order, authority, and submission within the Trinity itself, himself. And the same is true for marriage. And what I just discussed, too, just make it clear, only pertains to the marriage. That's what I'm speaking of, is marriage here this morning. But it also does pertain to the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, it does talk about that quite a bit. So this is all part of God's design. What I've mentioned so far and to this point is all part of God's design for marriage. So let's continue with verse 25 and let's see how it culminates. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So they were fully exposed. Sin hadn't entered the world yet, so they were fully exposed, but there was no shame. It was complete purity here. There was this relationship between each other that was perfect, if you will, at this point in time. There was no baggage at all. Is there any marriage that you enter into that marriage and there's not some baggage from the past? I don't want to put my wife on the spot. But when we got married, I've been told before, don't use me as sermon fodder. But I'm using both of us. When we got married, each of us, in full transparency, each of us, we weren't walking with the Lord at that time. It's 22 years ago in a week or so, 2 weeks. 22 years ago, we were not walking with the Lord. And each of us had a 10-year relationship with somebody else prior to us meeting. We had a lot of baggage. These people didn't have baggage. They were freshly created. It seems like this was, I do believe that this was day six. He just created them, and they were as pure as could possibly be. And so it was a beautiful picture. And so what I think happens here at this point is that this, when it ends in verse 25, I think it picks up again in verse 27. So I'm just going to read 27, chapter 1, Genesis 1, 27. I see Vicky looking at me. Verse 25 in chapter 2, and I'm going to skip back over to verse 27 in chapter 1. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So that declaration of it being very good now, it went from it was good, it was good, it was good, to it's not good that man should be alone. And now after he has created both man and woman, it is now very good. So God is happy too. God is excited that he's got this new creation here. The new creation was first on the end of day six, it was man. Then it was woman out of man. And now it's this one union, marriage, that he's created with man and woman as flesh of each other's flesh and as bone of each other's bone. What a beautiful picture. But it didn't last. Recall that God had put some trees in the garden. I'm going to read these verses here in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So as we know, and I'm going to read that here in a moment, Adam and Eve would ultimately disobey that one command that was given to them. And that would corrupt the entire world with sin. And because of that, as we all know or should know, that we are all sinners because of that. We are all separated from God. Jesus said in chapter 3 of John to Nicodemus, he said that he didn't come to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. We were already condemned when we're born because of this sin that happened in the garden. And remember what the penalty was. The penalty was, in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So it's a death penalty. But it was Jesus who would come. That's the good news. It tells us in Romans chapter 6, I think verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death. So the payment that we are due because of our sin is death. But the good news is the second part of that verse that says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." So that's excellent news, that he brought this gift of eternal life. And all we have to do is we have to receive that gift. Like any gift, we have to receive it. What we have to do is we have to confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead and call on the name of the Lord, and we will be saved. And if there's anybody in here who that have not made Jesus the Lord of their lives, there's no reason to wait any longer than right now, because this world is evil, as we're seeing. Seems like it's coming to a head here in this world. So we need to recognize that eternal life is there. And those of us who have eternal life, we should be rejoicing every day. I was talking to the kids last night about, you know, just waking up every morning, praising God. It's what we need to do. Praise God for breath, that we're still here. But also knowing that if we're not here the next, we have eternal life. And when we talk about marriage, we're celebrating life, because this is a new creation that God had created. There's no other marriage. It's between a man and a woman. The animals don't get married. The birds don't get married. The fish of the sea don't get married. This is a new, unique creation that God has made. And it was meant to be forever. And it was meant to have that oneness relationship with each other and also with Christ. But after sin, they became separated from God. Not only did they become separated from God, but it corrupted their marriage relationship. And we're going to get into that here for a minute, and just right now, basically. What I want to make a point as we go into the last part of this message. As soon as Satan had the opportunity, he attacked this holy and sacred institution that God had created. As soon as he had the opportunity. Dominique and I were kind of talking about, you know, when did this happen? How soon after this, after the creation of marriage and man and woman, did this happen? Well, it couldn't have been on day six, because in day seven, you know, he rests, and, you know, everything was, it was very good on six. He goes on day seven and he rests. Could have been day eight, but it was probably, I would guess, shortly afterward that this happened. So it probably didn't last a whole long time. Satan just seized the opportunity, and he's still doing that today. And not only is he doing that today, I believe that he's doing that today in a manner that is more intense than he's ever done. Because we've got critical race theory trying to destroy families into, you know, being put into schools. We've got that month of June that they've designated Sin Pride Month. You know, we've got these things that are built to destroy the family. And Satan is behind it. He's been behind it since day one, trying to destroy what God had created. Now, Adam and Eve are responsible. Absolutely, they're responsible. And I assert that we would have done the same thing. But Satan was the one who tempted. And so let's go ahead and I'm going to read quickly. I'm going to read through chapter 3 through verse 20. So please follow along. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, or nor shall touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. Now notice this next part. She also gave to her husband with her and ate it, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I've commanded you not to eat?" Then the man said, I'm going to read it the way I think it should read, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I want to stop here for just a moment. This is the first gospel. This is telling us that the seed of the woman is eventually going to bring forth Jesus, who is going to defeat the enemy, going to defeat Satan. So God's plan all along was to redeem fallen man. This is not a surprise to him on what happened here in the garden. His plan all along was to redeem us. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return.' And Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living." So notice right after sin, verse 9, what happens here? "Then the Lord God called to Adam, and he said, 'Where are you?'" Adam wasn't leading his wife. So what I spoke about earlier, where the passage essentially gives us this order and this structure, and the fact that Adam is the leader of his family, and the headship belonged to him. He wasn't leading his wife during this encounter with Satan. So that question that he asks him, I believe, speaks volumes. Because God knew where Adam was. He knew where he was. He knew exactly where he was. He's God. But Adam wasn't leading his wife. The serpent approached Eve, and that was by design. Remember, it says that he's more cunning than any beast of the field. He intended to attack what God had created. So he usurps Adam's leadership first and foremost, and the woman follows him and not Adam. But I think part of the reason is because he may have been there. We know he was there when he ate the fruit. We don't know at what point he got there. Perhaps he was there the whole time, but he wasn't leading. So had he been leading, perhaps maybe she wouldn't have followed Satan, but he wasn't leading. So the question, "Where are you?" is something that I just want to spend a few minutes on. 4 points on that. Verse 1, Adam did not protect his wife from Satan's attack. So men, are we protecting our wives? This is a very important question. Are we protecting our wives from the attacks of the enemy? Prayer is something that should be first and foremost in our lives. We should be in the Word. We should be conscious of the fact that the enemy is going to... Eve isn't the only woman that the Satan attacks. He's not the only man, you know, Adam's not the only man that fails in leadership. But Satan usually attacks the most vulnerable. Children. Many years ago, my older children, when I would go to pastors' conferences and prophecy conferences quite a bit, every single time I was out of town, they would have nightmares and there was just major attacks happening in the family. Number two, Adam did not correct his wife's wrong understanding of the Word. So men, are you correcting your wife's understanding of the Word? Are you teaching correct doctrine in your home? Are you making sure that you yourself understand the correct doctrine, what the Word says? Are you spending time together with your wife and with your family in the Word of God, making sure that you guys all understand what it says? Adam wasn't. So the question again, where are you, is a valid question for us men. Where are we in protecting our wives from the attacks of the enemy? Where are we in making sure that we ourselves and our wives and our families know what the Word actually says? The third thing is that Adam did not even attempt to stop her from sinning. We know that for a fact because he was with her when he ate it. Again, I'll read that. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So not only did he not try to stop her, but he didn't attempt to thwart the temptation himself. He ate. He sinned with her. So men, we see our wives doing something, you know, we can't just let them do it. We need to stop them, correct them. And the same is true for us. We need to not partake of those sins as well. And the fourth thing is that Adam did not take responsibility for his own sin. We see here that he blamed God and he blamed the woman. He did not take responsibility. So, when we sin, which we will, are we taking responsibility? When our wives correct us, because they have the right to do that, if they see that we are falling into sin, I want my wife to do that. Are we taking responsibility? Are we blame shifting? Are we blaming them? Are we blaming Satan like the woman did? So the question is legitimate. Where are you, men, in leading your families? Don't worry, women. I'm not going to just pick on men. And so because he was supposed to lead and he did not, he's asked by God, where are you? Because men are accountable in leading their families. Some verses you may or may not want to write down, I'm not going to read them, but some verses that support, you know, that Adam was held accountable. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, 22, 45. And then Romans chapter 5, really the whole chapter, but we can read verse 12, 16, 17, and 19. It shows that Adam was accountable and we are accountable too. So the question is, where are we? 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Eve was deceived. This is a paraphrase. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he did that at the worst possible time. I don't want to just get on this tirade of blaming Adam, because again, we would have done the same thing. But think about the consequences of what Adam did by not showing leadership in his family. We're all affected. What we're seeing today, what we've seen over the last 6,000 years, is because of sin, because of the act of sin in that garden, because of disobedience to God. Just one command. You would think that on at the end of day six, once, you know, they were married and they were celebrating flesh of each other's flesh and bone of each other's bone, you would expect that Adam would sit down and say, okay, now look, woman, we are not supposed to eat from this one tree. Everything else is ours. We're not supposed to eat. In that day, we'll surely die. You'd think that he would be reviewing that over and over and over again with her. You know, his nightly devotion with her on day six and day seven, and then day eight, maybe that's when it happened. But somehow or another, they both failed. And here we are today. So it was a big deal. It was a big deal. But again, it was Satan who was attacking what God had created there. So where are you, men? Are we where we need to be as men of God, as men who lead our marriages? So let's look at, and I'm almost done here, but let's look at verse 16, the second part of verse 16 in chapter 3. It says, and this is an interesting verse, because if you think about what happened and what I've just put forth about, you know, kind of expounding this, and you read this verse, it's interesting because this is really everything that he did. What we're reading here in the second part of chapter 3 is the consequences of sin. So we've got the consequences for Satan, we've got the consequences for the woman, and consequences for man. But in verse 16, where it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you," is interesting because basically what happened here is Adam's lack of leadership and his lack of everything that I mentioned previously has led to this corrupted union of marriage that wasn't like that before, but everything that he didn't do was this, and it's kind of carried on throughout the ages. And I'll get to the point that I'm making here. Sin has corrupted the picture of how we lovingly lead our wives and how they humbly submit to us. So there's this tendency for, and it's a propensity to sin because of the fall, this tendency for women to usurp their husband's leadership. And there's a tendency for men to abuse the leadership that God has given them. And then on the flip side of both of theirs, there's this tendency for men to not lead at all. And then if the man is abusing his leadership, there's this tendency for women to fall into ungodly submission or servitude. You see how that's all messed up? That's not the way it was supposed to be. That's not the way that God had created that relationship. Because I'd walked through that earlier about that the idea of him being created first and him naming her and woman being created out of man and her being the helper, her being comparable to him. That's not the way it was supposed to be. But because of sin, because that is almost exactly what they did, he did not lead and she usurped his leadership. Because of that, we have these as part of the consequences of sin. Now, the question again, I have to ask it again, because let me back up. I'm telling you why I'm doing this. Years ago, I went to a pastor's conference, and one of the pastors that taught was in Luke chapter 18. That chapter starts off with, it says something about a parable that said men always have to pray and not lose heart. And throughout that entire message, which was probably about 45 minutes, he said probably a dozen times, men always have to pray and not lose heart. Men always have to pray and not lose heart. That repetition helps us to remember these things. And I know, you know, sit in the pew in a sermon, you know, 50 minute sermon, and you're gathering bits and pieces. But what I want you to remember, and both men and women should remember this, is where are you? Because God is questioning Adam, where are you? What happened here, Adam? Where are you? We should be, as men, evaluating our marriages. Where am I in my marriage? As the head of my family, where am I? Ladies, where are you as the helper that's comparable to him? The decisions that you make together, you're to assist him in that headship role. Where are you? It's important for us to ask that question. So I probably already said it a dozen times. I'll probably say it four or five more times. Where are you? And women, gently encourage your husbands in their leadership, because it's a difficult role. And so is your role. But gently encourage your husbands. You need to be your husband's helper. And let me also say, as certainly as men are to correct, which I mentioned earlier, correct their wives' wrong understanding of the word, or if they're in sin, our wives need to be doing the same things with us in a respectful manner as we would be respectful to them. I'll tell you, I'll use my wife here again. We try to go for a walk every day at lunchtime. And last week or week before, we were walking and I was complaining about something. And, she heard me out like she does. She listened to me be critical about something. And when I was done and expecting her to say, "Oh, yeah, right, that's awesome." No, she said, "Why don't you, when you think about this situation, instead of being critical, why don't you expend that energy praying?" I love my wife. What could I say? I don't think I said anything. I just said she's right. And that's what I've been doing. That's what a helper does. And this is not to condemn anybody. But that's the way we need to be. And men, that's the way we need to be leading our homes. And we need to be able to receive things like that. I can tell you for sure, I haven't always in our 22-year marriage been able to receive stuff like that. True? Yeah. So for you who are newly married, you know, married 3 years, 4 years, 20 years, and even, I don't even know. 40? Is that what it is? 41. Awesome. Awesome. So I'm going to conclude here. As soon as God had established the institution of marriage, Satan attacked it. And I think we'd be fools to think that he has stopped doing that. And I know we know that. But what are we doing about it? Are we protecting our families, men? Women, are you walking alongside your husbands, assisting them and helping them as God designed you to do in the marriage? Are you doing that? And it's a legitimate question for us to ask where we are. It's a legitimate question for us to clearly understand what the roles are within a marriage, the husband and the wife, clearly understand the headship, clearly understand the helpership, if you will. It's important for us to understand that. And when we do, we can have harmony. When we do the word, when we do what God says, we can have harmony in our marriage. Then we can be a fortified three-stranded cord that cannot be broken. And in these last days, we need to be strong. I think that male headship is lacking, though. It's certainly lacking in the world. How could we expect otherwise? They don't know what the word says. I'm not saying that people of the world, non-believers, can't have strong marriages, but they cannot have a strong marriage because from a biblical perspective, because God is not part of that cord. It's a two-stranded cord. And oftentimes it's broken. But I've also seen, read about, heard about male headship lacking in the church as well. And that should not be. That should not be. And again, no condemnation. There's no condemnation in Christ. But if we examine ourselves, where are we, men? Where are we, women? And we ask the Lord to reveal in us where our relationship is, first and foremost with him, and secondly with our wife or husband and with him, he will reveal that. And we need to correct that. We need to ask him to help us correct that. Because what's happening in the garden is still happening today. So ask the Lord to help you to be a better leader of your family. And women, ask God to help you to be a better helper. He said to the woman, he said, "What is this that you have done?" I mean, evaluate that. Use those words. "Lord, what am I doing? What am I doing right? What am I doing wrong? How can I be a better spouse?" Let's put it that way. How can I be a better spouse, man or woman? How can I be a better spouse? Marriages are targeted by Satan. And again, ladies, it's not your role to usurp your husband's leadership. That's not what God has designated for you. Instead, gently and humbly walk alongside him. And if he's not leading, encourage him to do that. Encourage him to lead. So what's the solution here? Well, First and foremost, and this is the solution, I think, with anything in our walk with the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because if we love Him supremely, then everything else becomes a lot easier. We may still resist, we may still fight Him, but everything else becomes a lot easier. Number two, be in the Word every single day, a lot, men and women. Be in the Word not only in your morning quiet time, but be in the Word all day. Scripture memory. Memorize Scripture so you can meditate on it throughout the day. Keep your Bible with you. Ed's not in here, but Ed's got his little pouch that he's got his Bible right by his side all the time. I have mine. I have one in the car. I have one in my office at work, which I haven't been to in a while. And I've got one sitting at my desk at home in my home office. My Bible's pretty much always with me. We have no excuse for not being in the Word. Number three, be in prayer every single day. Alone, with your wife, with your husband, and with your children. My wife will not let me forget to pray before we go to sleep. If we're laying in bed, getting ready to go to sleep, and I haven't prayed, here's what I hear. Aren't you going to pray? So I can't forget. But we have no excuse for forgetting anyway. We should be praying constantly without ceasing. And we should ask the Lord, where am I? Where am I as a husband? Where am I as a father? Where am I as a grandfather? Women, where am I as a helper? Am I doing what you called me to do, Lord? And then finally, the fourth thing that we can do is ensure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because none of this comes naturally. We need the Holy Spirit to be filling us. And next week we're going to talk a little bit more about that as well. Ask the Holy Spirit to make you better wives and better husbands. Depend on Him. Be Spirit-led, not flesh-led. It's real easy for, I know a lot of you, it's real easy for all of us to be flesh-led. That's so easy. But Spirit-led, we have to be conscious. We have to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We need to let Him lead our lives. So a couple more things, and I'm going to leave you with two quotes. First of all, for you single folks, okay, single men, single women, don't fret. Pray for a godly spouse. Pray that God would send you somebody. But also accept His will for you. Ultimately, you're the bride anyway. We're all the bride. He's the groom, the bridegroom. We're going to be one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So don't fret about it. And married or single, pray for marriages. Pray for protection. And I'm talking about marriages across the board, you know, in the body of Christ and even the non-believing marriages. Pray that the Lord would move in their hearts and send somebody to, you know, put the gospel in front of them and that their soil would be freshly cultivated, be good soil, and they'd receive the Word. They'd receive the Lord. And also, for those of you who are going to be married one day, begin praying now for a godly spouse. Be praying now for preparation for when that day comes. You know, you may be ready for an engagement, you know, and just pray that the Lord prepares you for that. And pray that the Lord would continue preparing you who are married, even if you've been married 41 years, prepare you for whatever's coming down the road. Because I think there's a lot of decisions that we men, with the help of our wives, are going to have to make. Remember, we are accountable men. Two quotes, ending with two quotes. One is by a guy by the name of Don Whitney. It's a short quote. It says, "Even if we struggle, the Lord will give us grace to lead our wives and children. We do not need to be biblical experts, praise God. Any man of God can lead his wife and family spiritually. His spiritual care for his household begins with his personal time in the Word and prayer." Read that again. His spiritual care for his household begins with his personal time in the Word and prayer. Second quote is from Spurgeon. "Prayer is the lisping of the believing infant, the shout of the fighting believer, the requiem of the dying saint falling asleep in Jesus. It is the breath, the watchword, the comfort, the strength, the honor of a Christian. If thou be a child of God, thou wilt seek the Father's face and live in the Father's love. Pray. Pray, pray, and pray. Be in prayer. Next week, Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, the first part of Ephesians 6 next week, or the week after that. And then Brian will finish up. Brian Evans, Pastor Brian, will finish up in chapter 6 the subsequent weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful design and marriage, Lord, and how you have, you've given us everything that we need, Lord. Your word is sufficient. Lord, strengthen our marriages. Strengthen them, Lord. Help us to be impenetrable to the enemy's fiery darts, Lord. Help us to have the full armor of God on. Help us men, Lord, to lead our homes as you have laid out. Help wives, Lord, to be the helpers that you have called them to be. Help our marriages, Lord, to look like, as we'll look at next week, to look like the relationship between Christ and the church and yourself. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. It comes from Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. You should know this one. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.